one of the more chilling passages in Scripture. As we come to this, we face some very serious challenges to our own lifestyles and our own behaviours. And the Bible is a book that has a very sharp point to it, and this is one of those passages. So before we commence, let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you'll grant us your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds and lives to your truth, to your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll confront us and help us in response to change. Amen. Well, do you believe in hell? This is probably one of the most popular questions that the media likes to ask, that from time to time you might, perhaps as Christians, have discussed. How could God, a good, loving God, sentence people to an eternity in damnation? Surely this God could not do that. It's one of those questions that that we love to discuss, fire and brimstone and all those sorts of things. And then, of course, we might make an exception, of course. Perhaps, Hitler might. That would probably be okay. And given the latest news, Osama bin Laden is probably now in the same category. And then the conversation will often develop a little bit more. Well, you know, how could God allow so many injustices in the world, so many bad and terrible things? How could God allow such poverty in the world? Surely this is something that a good and loving God would not allow. But a passage like this really shows that the main purpose of these sorts of questions is really to push away our own responsibility. We will ask any question, we will put the blame anywhere else, except own the issues ourselves. And this story will not let us hide. And so we go to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Look at the first couple of verses. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At the gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This sets the scene only too well. Everyone here today is well-dressed, well-fed, well-housed. This is the part where we participate. What are some of the other ways we display and enjoy and exercise wealth today? Please, suggestions, comments. Motor cars, yes. Sorry? Holidays, excellent. How else? Go out for dinners, lunches and breakfasts. We eat far more outside the home than we ever did before. What other ways? Where we send our children to school, where we have been to school ourselves. Our property portfolio. What else? The amount of leisure time. It's interesting how few people realise leisure time is one of the great expressions of wealth. The size of our TV, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The big flat-screen TV is one of the great expressions of wealth. Now, we've been a bit quiet over this part of the world here. Suggestions of wealth? How much money we give away. Now, isn't that very telling? Sorry, the label on our clothes, yes, I was thinking as I put this on, and I was, oh, goodness. We've got labels on our clothes, right? How flash your gadget is, This is a relatively unflash gadget because this has actually got keyboard on it. And the coin, it's a small, you know, anyway. We express our wealth these days in many, many different ways. And this is captured here by the rich man in his time. But poverty is still there. And Lazarus here is so poor. Even the dogs lick the sores on him. He is that poor. But notice, between the rich man and Lazarus is a gate. What are the sorts of gates we might use today? There aren't many poor people sitting at the gate outside of our homes here, are there? We're much more sophisticated, aren't we? What is the gate? What are the sorts of gates? And we use quite a wide range of them today as well. What are the sorts of gates we have today? Internet, good. Other sorts of gates. The health system, yes, can be a way of separating. Yes, health itself is a great separator, is it not? The average longevity in Australia today is late 70s and early 80s. What is it for the Aboriginal population in the 50s? Health is a great way of separating. Passport and immigration and the boundaries and defences we set around our nation geographically. What are some of the other gates and defences that there are? Culture. How we speak. I'm sure most people here speak a much better quality of English than people in other parts of Australia. Education. Well, of course, because these people haven't worked hard to get a good education, that's why they're poor. Okay, Centrelink and government bureaucracies. Entertainment is a great way. The news is on the television and it's infotainment. We do all sorts of things to entertain and push away, to keep out is the big sign, but sometimes it is very subtly and cleverly expressed. Do we notice in this passage that Lazarus did not ask for food? He only longed for the crumbs from the rich man's table. He did not even ask. But notice also that from this passage, God is saying clearly that the mere presence of Lazarus at the gate was enough to require the ethical response of us. Of the provision of his need. Indeed, even more so, because there is the gate there, and it is itself part of the issue, the problem, the requirement is in fact to welcome in. God did not provide the rich man's wealth for the rich man's own indulgence, but he provided that wealth as an opportunity and an invitation for the rich man to share and invite Lazarus in. To invite Lazarus into a relationship with the rich man. Our God is the God of relationships. Whatever gifts he has given us, he gives to share. He gives that we might build and enter into relationships. As Jesus and God invite us to share in the abundance of his blessings and goodness. How do we see our wealth? And we continue, verses 22 and 23. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. This shows the consequences. We know that our wealth, we know that our lifestyle and the choices we make have consequences. But we also know that justice is and will be done. Judgment here is made, and the scales are now even. They have been evened up. We know that there will be consequences, but we pretend otherwise, do we not? We go to vast lengths to make excuses and to deceive ourselves. But the day of reckoning does come, as it did here. And the rich man then goes through a process of three questions. Fascinating that he does it in this way. Verses 24 to 26 is the first question. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Notice that the rich man asks for relief. Lazarus did not. Notice also that he does not ask for justice. It's very interesting, because that shows clearly that the rich man recognizes the justice of his situation. He knows that he is asking for mercy, but he does not name it as mercy. Abraham's answer is also in terms of justice. And those two together show us that it is still the rich man's pride which is the problem. And so we need to ask ourselves, where is our pride and our comfort in our response to poverty, to those who are poor? And verse 26, this great chasm, shows us that justice, to be justice, has to be real. It is not fictional, and it is not about half measures. It actually has to be tangible. And in our response to poverty, in our response to those who are poor, we also have to be real, tangible and gritty. Fine words and half measures are not what God is about, and not what he wants us to be about. The rich man then goes on to his second question in verse 27 to 29. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Even in this question, he is actually commencing as a denial and a rejection. This is still one arrogant so-and-so, isn't he? Do we understand how arrogant we are in so much of our behaviour, so much of our questioning of God? He is asking also for a warning to his brothers, his rich brothers. He is also asking, by implication, why didn't he get a warning? Why didn't he get a warning? he is criticizing God in this judgment as well. But Father Abraham's response answers both. He had the Old Testament already. And the Old Testament has that warning already in it. But the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, also have that invitation to relationship with God in it. The relationship with God and with others. As you read and go through the Old Testament, it is magnificent. It is not only about warnings. It is about invitation into this magnificent God's life. The blessings that God bestows and offers is remarkable. And it is abundant in the Old Testament. But it is equally clear there as well. And our response is also called for to be real. And then the rich man goes to his third question. In verses 30 and 31, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Even this third question, the rich man is still saying, "No, Father." He's rejecting God in this statement. It's actually a question, but it's posed as a denial and a rejection of God's answers. And he is asking here for what? He is asking for undeniable, incontrovertible proof. Evidence that could not be doubted. Isn't it remarkable? You know, this was written for first century Christians. And yet this demand for evidence sounds like 21st century Australia and modern Western world, does it not? Just as we do today. Staggering, isn't it? But notice again, there are some staggering things in this passage. Here, the rich man knew that the Old Testament was right, but that he neither believed it nor obeyed it. But he also acknowledges the need for repentance. You see, he says here, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone rises from the dead, they will repent." You see, he knew that repentance was needed. He knew that a change of behavior was required. For the first time, this rich man recognizes that change was needed. And what is the response? "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." We modern Westerners, with our scientific mindset, so easily think that proof is the only issue. If there is enough evidence, I will believe it. This passage says that that statement is a lie. For this reason. Because it says, if you do not listen, you will not be convinced. We are challenged by this. Because we cannot be convinced by anything if we do not first listen. And we must really listen. So the key question is, what do we choose to listen to? Or more accurately, who do we choose to listen to? That is our first question. Not the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. But if you refuse to listen, the evidence is irrelevant. What and to whom do we listen? But the shocking impact of this passage is that this was written by Luke in the first century, admittedly. But it was written by Luke, and he knew that his readers already knew of the resurrection of Jesus. And this was written in part as a comfort to those first century Christians, because they knew that some would not come to Jesus even though they already knew of the resurrection. But the shock for us is, this rich man knew the Old Testament, just as we know the resurrection, but he did not change his behaviour. He did not change his behaviour to Lazarus. The rich man would have been saying all the right things. You see, the rich man knew the Old Testament, but he was saying all the right things. He would have even been doing all the wonderful, right, religious things. He would probably even have been feeling the right religious feeling. But his rejection of poor Lazarus was his rejection of a true relationship with God. You see, the question is not about poverty and wealth, but our relationship with people who are poor. We make the question an abstract question because it's yet another way of pushing the problem apart from us. But the honesty of our response is tested in this passage and by what we actually do. We know that we are well off. We know that there are people who are poor. We know that we erect many gates and other devices to keep people out. So the challenge has been set. The question is not heaven or hell, but who do you want to spend eternity with? God will not force us to spend eternity with him. He gives us the choice. But the honesty of our response to God is tested, because God will be living in the new heavens and the new earth with people who are poor. Where will we be spending our life in the new heavens and the new earth? If we are dishonest in our relationship with people who are poor now, then we are probably being dishonest in our relationship with God. And that will determine with whom we spend eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, you challenge us now to be honest with you. We pray that you will help us to be honest with all people. You have blessed us in remarkable abundance. We pray that you will help us be abundant with others as you are with us. Amen.